Morning, everybody. Let's run to Philippians chapter 3. And there should also be some sermon notes for you in your bulletins. That intern kid last week, Tyler, man, he stinking brought it if you were here. Yeah, he was awesome. And most importantly, he made me look really good. So that's what I walked away with, feeling really... I was like, yeah, I'm feeling pretty good about myself now. Yeah, so I don't remember much of what he said, but... I just felt led to pray. I'm going to be praying Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. So if we could go to prayer together. And this is my prayer. Father God, today that our love at Grace Fellowship United Methodist Church may abound more and more in knowledge of you and a depth, a deep insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from your Son and through him, Jesus Christ, to his glory and his praise forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, if you could. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. And we're going to go through the whole chapter. And there's a lot here. There's a lot of content. So I'm going to do my absolute best to make some sense out of this. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Well, he comes right out of the gate, and he's given these the Jewish people that he calls mutilators of the flesh or evil workers, and he calls them dogs, which is not a pleasant thing to say to anybody. So he's hammering these guys. Same things happen often in Paul's letters, is that he's writing to churches that are being infiltrated by Jewish Christians that are trying to add circumcision to the gospel of that you're saved by faith. And he hits them pretty hard, and he calls them dogs. My wife loves to run. She just loves it. She finds freedom in that. She finds joy in it. She's a little different than me. I don't know about you. I run because I think I have to. I don't enjoy running at all. I stand on the little treadmill and I stare at it, and it goes 0.1 mile, 0.2 miles, 0.3 miles. But she just runs because she's happy and, woo, okay, knock herself out. But one time she's running in our neighborhood, and this dog who had just had babies comes out of nowhere and bites her. I mean, and it broke her skin. And I wanted to shoot the dog, and she calmed me down and said, well, you know, basically, she said it nicely, but you've done worse things to people than this, so let's just calm down there. And what happens is that these dogs, the number one thing that they do in the passage is that they steal your joy. Just like if you're trying to run and you're enjoying yourself and you're finding freedom and relaxation and you're refreshed and you're away from your six kids and your husband and a dog bites you, you got to beware of that dog. Rules versus relationship. That's what the mutilators of the flesh do. They want to put rules on a instead of having rules that you keep in order to have a relationship with God versus just having a natural, communicative, a loving relationship with God. That's what they're doing. Oh, I always find it interesting too when people say, "My dog doesn't bite." Really? Did your dog tell you that? Unless your dog is Einstein from The Watchers from a Dean Koontz novel, you don't know if your dog bites or not. So, well, let's move on. There's a youth minister that the two of us had some issues because he was having his youth group come every Wednesday night. And what he was doing was teaching them rules instead of relationship. And I believe he was stealing these kids' joy, is that he was making them, each kid who came every Wednesday had to stand up and tell a testimony about somebody that they told the gospel to every week. I'm just going to tell you this. If you make teenagers tell another teenager the gospel every week, you're asking for one thing. You're asking for them to lie. Because they're going to come, and you have so much pressure on them, you're putting such rules and oppression on them, they're going to look around and think they're the only kid that hasn't shared their faith every week with somebody, and they're eventually going to start lying. Rule-based relationship with God is filled with lies. Relationship with God is based on honesty and joy and trust and not oppression. Verse 3, if we could go there. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless, the Apostle Paul says. I did this with the teens because we just walked through the book of Acts. It was either last week or a couple weeks ago. Time flies. And I was trying to summarize the Apostle Paul's life as if the Apostle Paul had Facebook status. And I believe that if he had Facebook status and he had his profile up there, then he would have put these verses, because he's saying, don't have confidence in the flesh. And if you Judaizers who want circumcision think that you're better than the rest of the people in the church, he's like, if you're thinking that because you have more confidence in the flesh, he's like, yo, I got more confidence in the flesh. If you want to talk about flesh, you want to talk about how great I am, here's his Facebook status and profile. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says, which is the right day. He's saying that according to the law, Genesis 17, Leviticus chapter 12, I am circumcised. I'm an Israelite by birth, not a Gentile convert to Judaism like you might be, he's saying to these Philippian Judaizers. They might be Gentiles who are converted to Judaism. And I like to do this. I think it was the best way to do it with the teens in order for you to get it better. He's not just saying he's a Jew. He's saying I'm like the super Jewish guy. I'm a New Yorker. Most of you know that. However, I live in upstate New York. So if you go to New York and you said, I know a New Yorker, yeah, his name is Paul. And they'd be like, well, where does he live? Upstate. They'd be like, because living in the boroughs is where it's at. Now, everybody makes fun of us upstaters, although they all come up there to hunt and actually shoot each other because they're drunk by the time they get up. Long story, but we'll get off of that. Yeah, nothing better than a guy with Manhattan and an automatic rifle. Yeah, works great. But the Long Islanders try to bust on us upstaters too. But they're like, just like, shut up, man. You guys are from Long Island. You've actually been in the city like twice in your life. But so the borough people, the Manhattan people, the Staten Island, the Queens people, they bust on everybody. But here's where you gotta live. If you're a New Yorker, you live in Brooklyn, man. That is like it. Everybody else is a loser, okay? You all might be New Yorkers, but you're not a Brooklyn New Yorker. That's what he's trying to say. That's exactly what he's trying to say. He's saying that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is the only one of Jacob's 12 sons that was actually born in the promised land. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He studies the Bible in its original language. He can teach it in its original language, unlike these guys who are mutilators of the flesh. He's got a PhD in the law of Moses. He was personally instructed by a professor, Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee chosen to zealously persecute the church. He's lawfully righteous, lawfully blameless. And to a point, these things are good, but good things can keep us away from Jesus. Knowing your Bible like he does, having tradition like he does, having to be able to look back and look back at his beginnings. These aren't all bad things, except when you're trusting in them more than you're trusting in God. When you're trusting in your religion more than you're trusting in your relationship with Jesus. And we might need to be an REM song today and lose our religion in order to find Jesus, would be the first application. Verse 7, if you could go there with me. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. It's important. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's changing his profile, is what's happening here. And I would like to look at our profiles today. So I was kind of, as I was preparing for this, I went, what's my profile? What's my status? What's my thing I want people to know that makes me, I guess, look better than I am? My personal profile is kind of cool for Christianity because I have the Good Wednesday Night testimony because I was doing the drugs and all that kind of bad stuff. And so now that's kind of cool. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. It's just kind of a cool testimony. It's really a mess, but people find that they just find it kind of romantic, I guess, in this bizarre way. Give your testimony. I was saved in a cool church, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, with a cool pastor in a cool place. I've been on 7 really cool mission trips. I have a really hot, cool wife. I went to a Bible college. It's kind of cool, you know? I mean, 85% of the people are non-white. That's kind of cool. Got to build this youth ministry, and we had more kids come in on Sunday night than we had adults on Sunday morning. That was very cool. Got to help Campbell build RPM here. I've been speaker guy all over the country. That's really cool. And I'm actually networked, okay? I know that's a big deal. And as I was sitting around kind of writing out this stuff and I was laughing about it, the bottom line is we Christians and guys in my business are no different than anybody else. We're all trying to climb some sort of ladder at certain times or another. But if I trust in any of that besides Jesus, it's all buffalo bagels. And what Paul is really using in the phrase, a lot of you probably heard it, I consider it all rubbish. It's just crap. Anything that you or I are sitting around, that's exactly what the word means. So spare me the email. If you're sitting around going, aren't I great? And we're putting our trust in that, then Paul's saying, that's just garbage. I consider it all rubbish. It's all a loss. It doesn't matter who you are. Our church has got a profile. We've got a great profile. We're the 29th largest Methodist church, I think, in the country. I could be wrong. We have $22 million in assets. That's amazing. We have, I don't know how many employees. We got to have 60, 80, whatever. We've done a host of ministries. Missions here is unlike any other church I've ever seen. I've been able to personally lead 4 people to the Lord this past semester. I know that's not Billy Graham, but I'll take 4. I mean, this church is amazing. At the same time, we better watch out. We better be scared to death as soon as we personally, or we as a church, begin to trust more in our success than we do in the Lord our God. Because that day might be a bad day. I'm proud of the things that this church has accomplished. I truly am. On the same time, when I'm walking through passages like this, I just get scared for what we might do. Let's be hands in the middle to make sure that we put Jesus and him alone for our trust and our provision and our ministry. What is your profile today? Love for you to write that down. And then as I was thinking through this, Maybe you came today and you don't have a profile. Maybe you're sitting there and you're going, I'm just really broken. I'm just really defeated. And if I had a Facebook, and I don't, Paul, I don't even know what I would write that's great about me. I just want to let you know, if you're broken and you're defeated and you don't have a profile, awesome. Praise the Lord, because you are in the perfect place that God can use you. It's surrendered and humbled. And when you get to that place where you're just broken and defeated and go, I got nothing and I desperately need you, God will show up in your life in a very, very special way. What is the goal he's talking about here in verses 7 through 11? Because Paul has lost everything. One of the things I was saying to the kids when I was teaching this was, Jesus, when he showed up to him on the way to Damascus, he has no profile. He's like, met Jesus today, got blinded by Jesus today, blind and unemployed. That's his thing. Because the Apostle Paul lost everything. His friends on Facebook, they went from like 5,167 to zero. When Paul first came to know Jesus, he had no friends. Not even Christians were his friends because they were all afraid of him. After he gets blinded, he has no friends and no job. And he is lost and gone. And he's got one thing that to hold on to, and that's the Lord. He talks about, I want to know Jesus. The word in Greek is to epinosis him. This word means to know something relationally versus cognitively. I have a friend named Ross King. I love Ross's music, love it. And the reason I love Ross's songs and the words to his songs, probably more than anybody else's songs, is how well I know Ross. I know him. I know him relationally. Thus far, when he writes a song or sings a song, that has so much more power to me. The more we'll know the Lord relationally, the more this word will mean something to our souls. He is found righteous by faith and not by works. And I don't know exactly how to pronounce this place. It's like Burj Khalifa in Dubai. It's like the tallest building in the whole world. And what he's saying there is faith obtained righteousness versus works obtained righteousness is like looking at the tallest building in the world and you and your tough guy-ness go, I'm gonna walk. I'm gonna get to the top, but I'm gonna walk. And what God is saying is, yo, don't walk to the top of this building in Dubai. Don't try to walk, don't walk all the way up to the top of the Empire State Building. Why? Because Jesus died for your sins. He's the elevator, yo. Get on the elevator. Stop trying to obtain right relationship with God through climbing all the way to the top through your own righteousness. And no matter how the problem with righteous works-based righteousness is that the building never stops. You can't ever get to the top. You can't ever obtain righteousness that way. Paul says he wants to know the power of the resurrection. This is a clause that has bothered me my whole life because I can't really get my mind around it. So what I thought I'd do with this is to step back and go, all right, what can I own? What does it mean to know the power of the resurrection? What did the resurrection accomplish? First of all, it regenerated us. Second of all, it made us right before God, according to Romans 4. We are spiritually seated with Jesus in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 2. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now working in us, according to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. The resurrection, folks, has given us new motives, new power, and new resources to live a new life, according to Romans 6, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, and John 14. A resurrected life gives us the ability to know God and to know ourselves. Self-deception and delusion is no longer normal for those of us that have trusted Jesus and experienced this resurrection life. I'm going to say that again. Self-deception and delusion is no longer normal for us. an eternal perspective in life now is. We can understand, relate to, and be inspired by Jesus' sufferings on the cross. Where I have a hard time with that, I want to participate in the fellowship of your sufferings, the Apostle Paul says. And the reason he can say that is because he has participated in those sufferings. It's extremely hard for me to teach that passage because I have never suffered in my entire life. I have never participated in the sufferings of Christ, not to any degree that the Apostle Paul is able to talk about. But as I was getting ready for this last night, one thing that did go through my head was, if you ever get an opportunity, watch a movie and read a book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you have never read Bonhoeffer, you are missing something out. He is awesome, this cat. He wrote something called The Cost of Discipleship. And I'm such a jerk. I'm reading this book without watching the video. I know a little bit about his background. I'm analyzing his theology, the theology of this book. If I was Bonhoeffer, I'd say, hey, Paul, I had a great idea. Why don't you shut up? He wrote the book in a Nazi prison camp waiting to be shot in the head and killed. I would hope that I'd get a little more grace from you if you're reading a book I might have wrote about Jesus while waiting to be shot by the Nazis. He's a fascinating character, but he talks about the fellowship, participating in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, which kept him going. The guards actually kept his prison door unlocked. He could come and go as he wanted. He led many people to the Lord, had joy inexpressible to the moment that the guy went up in front of a firing squad. Dietrich Bonhoeffer participated in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Want us to know that death has no mastery over us, as we are promised an eternal hope, body and oneness with Christ. That is in 1 Corinthians 15. If you could go with me to chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's a great line. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, just like a one thing series, forgetting what is behind, this is the key, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. On the notes, pressing on towards the goals, what? Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul admits that he has not attained all the understanding of the above, but he keeps on running towards the goal. Is anybody here ever run a marathon, a half a marathon, a long race, okay? Or watch those crazy people run a marathon? My wife ran a marathon, okay? And no, I will never run a marathon. Remember, I hate running 3.5 miles, okay? Can you imagine running 26 miles? 0.1, 0.2, that would take forever. But no one runs a marathon and gets to, you're at mile 21, chink, 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 and then you go, man, there's a really neat house I ran by at mile 4. And something bothered me about that house. You'd remember the run, but you wouldn't run all the way back to mile 4 and then go back all the way through. Why? Because in a marathon, you are pressing on towards the goal, and the goal is to be finished. No one would ever run 2 marathons if they remembered pain. Ellen Page, side 1. All right. In football, have you ever seen a guy running and he's like 5 yards, 3 yards ahead of the guy behind him and he gets caught from behind? Why? He turned around. He stopped looking towards the goal, the end zone, and when you turn around, you slow down. You run in fear, not in confidence. You're forgetting the goal, and that is to get across the line with the ball in your hand. Ever watch a runner, Astro, get thrown out going from first to third on a base hit? Because what did he do? Man, he's only out by that much. Well, if he didn't turn around twice and look to see whether the guy was throwing the ball, like that's going to make him throw the ball faster or slower. You don't turn around and look at the old things. You remember the old things, but the goal is to get to the next base. Because if you look around, you get thrown out. If you look backward in football, you get caught. Let's not do this. Let's press on towards the goal. I was with a couple of buddies, my non-Caucasian friends, and I've been going through this thing a lot more than I think. Well, we're all in on my life now, my private life. I've been thinking constantly about how to really simplify my life. I've heard sermons about it. I've given sermons about it. I never do it. Never. Neither do you. Ha. All right. And so one of the keys is, how do I keep my mind on my goal? I have been brought here to shepherd, teach, disciple the people at Grace Fellowship United Methodist Church, Katie, and beyond. That's my job. And so I'm hanging out with these two dudes, and what I'm saying is, I'm complaining. It could have been about the church. I'm sure it wasn't. All right. So I'm sitting around, and I'm complaining about, and they, we should do this, and we should do that, and we shouldn't do this, and I want to be in charge, and blah, blah, blah. And they're listening to me, and this great thing, Washington, Harold Washington, because he kind of grabbed my arm with a big smile, you know, because if a black guy grabs your arm and smiles, he can say anything. And he goes, hey, bro, yeah, why don't you shut up and stay in your lane? Is that a great line? Why don't you just shut up? It's not in your control. It's not your responsibility. Why don't you just shut up and stay in your lane? You got a lot of things, anything to do in your lane? Can you run in your lane? Yeah. Well, then why do you want to? Because staying in your lane, you get to the goal. Because what we do when we get out of our lanes, don't we? It just causes us stress and pressure. And we're just bitter. We're terrible. You know, I was brought here to disciple guys like Sean Doherty and Tyler Moffitt, who preached here last week. That's my lane. And when that kid was up here preaching last week, it smelled like God, man. I was pumped up. I love what I do, because that's my lane. When I'm in my lane, I find joy. I find joy in my lane. Verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. These are the Epicureans he's going to talk about in verse 19. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Notice the contrast. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is big. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, what will he do? Will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's take a look and rock out in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. What he's doing there, he's contrasting the Christian versus the Epicurean. The Apostle Paul saying, you want to walk with God? You want to walk with Jesus with life and power? Walk like I do. Walk like I do. That's his first point. The second point to me is it's an issue of rights. The Epicurean Christians believe that since my soul is fine with Jesus, then I can do anything I want with my body, anything I want. So I can have all the physical pleasure in the world, whether it's food or sex, etc. I'm clean, I'm right with Christ, and I have freedom in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul's like, man, that's hogwash, and you know it. And so he's addressing that. What the Epicureans are saying is, I deserve it. That means in life, anything. And God, I deserve it, and God and everyone else owes me. The Greeks came up with all of this. We did not invent entitlement. We just like it a lot. Next time you feel entitled, just remember that it's a Greek thing, and we all got a lot of Greek in us. If our citizenship, though, is in heaven, then we neither have nor need rights. And we're very right-oriented. I would look at that closely when you're sitting there and I'm sitting there looking at what rights do I have, what rights am I losing? I have the right, Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I have a right to a whole lot of things, but I exercise the right to give up my rights so that anything I do, anyone can know the Lord Jesus. Finally, we get a new body, and that is a very big deal. I've always wondered why new body sermons don't work well. I just don't get that. Because by and large, if we all just stood in front of a mirror in our underwear, this isn't the most attractive group in the whole world. I mean, I'm sure there's 7 or 8 of you out there going, man, I love looking at myself. Yeah, you're awesome. But the rest of us, it's scary. It's not fun. You know, we wear clothes out of love. On the other side, because Jesus resurrected from the dead, we get a new body. And deep down, if you think about it, stop thinking about that one person. I feel a few of you out there thinking about certain people without, just stop, get that out of your head. Come back. When we think about it, it is a big deal. And I wrote here, as I was just, and I had fun with this a little bit. It was kind of scary on the other side. How much time and money is spent on cosmetics, clothes, surgery? Those of you who live in Katy, you guys get this magazine. I think it's like Katy Lifestyle or something. Every page, yo, is like, you got to get a swimming pool or have something augmented or, you know, it's just one thing after the next. The whole thing is about having a beautiful home and being a beautiful person. Woo! Man, I just read like 6 pages and go, I ain't got enough money for none of that, and I get depressed. But there's tanning surgery and tanning salons and the teeth and smiles. Man, oh man, there's a lot of teeth and smiles in that. Tons of teeth and smiles. Let me know that my teeth and my smiles are jacked up too. That's what it does to me. How much money do we spend on pain relief? Eye care, hair care, less hair where it should not be and more hair where it should be. And you guys ever seen City Slickers? When Billy Crystal's sitting around and he's like, he's losing his hair and he's like, honey, I'm losing my hair where it should be. And then he shows her all the hair that's in his ears. It's awesome. He's got these big hairs hanging out. I don't have hair here and I'm getting hair here. It's a horrible thing, man. You know, we're supposed to do something about that. Weight loss. We're spending money on weight loss. We spend money in America on weight gain. I like that. How much money do we spend on wrinkles, warts, corn and or bunion removal? There are a lot of people. You make good livings out there on corns and bunions. You got to get rid of that so we can look better. Fatter lips and smaller hips. In order to desperately fight gravity and make our decaying bodies look better. Glad you came to church. The beautiful thing is the resurrection that's found in salvation through Christ Jesus is you get a new body. And a new life. You get forgiveness. I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just here to say, I've been bald so long, I can't remember not being bald. I think I get hair in the next place. I just don't know anybody who doesn't want hair. And My daughter, who's 10, she likes it though. A lot of times she like give me a kiss or a hug before I go to bed. Sometimes she's like, can I just rub your big bald head? And so I let her do that. So she finds joy in that. Oh, there's a better place. There's a better place. And to get there, you need to believe in the gospel. And my friend Propaganda is his name. We're going to show you a clip. And he's going to explain the gospel to you.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny, our sins. It's nature inherited, black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma. Choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe, but all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection, good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank, but you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated, and the only way to fix it is someone die in your place, and that someone gotta be perfect, or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. and anyone and everyone, and by everyone, I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in Him, and Him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
If you want that life today, come talk to us. And I just want to pray for us. Father, thank you for what an absolute beautiful gospel presentation. Thank you for being the perfect payment. Thank you that the check cleared. Thanks for giving us resurrection life. Father, I pray that we spend the rest of our day and this week wanting to know you. Just you, not other things. And we believe that all the other things will follow beautifully as we fall in love with you. You are it. You are our salvation and our redeemer and our rock. You, I give all praise and glory. In Jesus' name.